1 Samuel chapter 1. If you know me very well at all, you have probably heard me say once or twice or 100 times that I believe one of the greatest attacks on us today is the attack on the family. I believe that Satan has chose to attack the family in ways like we have never seen. We are told today that the picture of the traditional American family, mother and father and children, that picture is gone by the wayside, that left back in the 1950s with Leave It to Beaver. We don't see those. And for you kids who don't understand that reference, talk to your mom and dad and they can share it with you later. I just realize that's probably a little dated for you. But I read an article about 2 weeks ago. It was actually pointed out to me, and several folks have taken it and ran with it since. But the title of the article, and it was written by an Australian columnist for the Daily Telegraph in Australia, she wrote, "It should be illegal to be a stay-at-home mom." That's the story of the article. It should be illegal to be a stay-at-home mom. And most of her argument is the fact that women will never share the same equality as men do as long as they have children. And then once those children reach the age of being able to go to school, those mothers then do not stay in the workforce. She actually advocates for a law saying that women who have school-age children must work. And I thought about that for a moment. And as I look at that attack on the family and the roles and all the things that we've seen, you know, I went and did some studies and I looked and saw that they estimate that roughly 7% of the households today in America have what we would call a traditional family home. That is where the husband works and provides and the mother stays at home and raises the children. That's roughly 7% of the homes in America today. And you take that and then you go a step further with that and think, we are now told today that the family, if you want to call it that, can be made up of all kinds of different relationships, that maybe a family could be made up of two fathers or a family could be made up of two mothers, thus eliminating the role of either one, a very vital role that each play in raising a child. And we recognize today for many women there is a call into the workforce, a call to be successful, a call to achieve and grow and all of these things, but many times we see that there is a lack of a call to motherhood. And listen, if you work here and you're a mom, my goal here this morning is not to attack you or to say that is wrong. I'm not trying to create law where there is no law, but I believe the Bible clearly teaches as well that children benefit greatly from a mother who stays at home and raises her children. I believe it's hard to escape that fact. And we see that we have a nation and a generation of latchkey kids. We see that a call to motherhood is actually looked down upon. There are many mothers that, you know, if they hang out with other moms and they say, "Hey, what is it you do for a living?" A mother feels like she almost has to look down at the ground in shame if she says that I'm a stay-at-home mother. But what we recognize is if you're paying attention at home, is a stay-at-home mother is one of the most difficult tasks that there is. It is a full-time job. It's actually more than a full-time job because I recognize many times that after I come home and I leave the church and those tasks are done, my wife is still cooking dinner when I get home, even though she started at the same time, and many times cleaning up dinner after, and at 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock she's still doing the laundry while I'm sitting on the couch. Is that pretty accurate? Okay. And what we see this morning in 1 Samuel, I believe, is a woman who is genuinely called, and a woman that genuinely sees the highest calling that she can have in life is to be a mother. Now, I want you to compare that statement with what we see in the culture. Would you say our culture today teaches a woman that the highest calling you could possibly have in life is to be a mother? I would say the culture today would probably tell us no. Which would also say why we see birth rates in America declining. On average today, we're told in a typical American household that the average married couple is having roughly 1.7 children per family. That's a pretty startling statistic. And as you think about it, what that points to is eventually, folks, we're in trouble because we don't have any more kids. That's the way that we kind of die off. In some places, they're starting to notice this. And even in places like Europe and China, where they've removed some of the restrictions on having children, they're actually now saying, okay, it's okay not to just have one child, you can have two, because they understand what this policy has done. And I want to look this morning, as we look at Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a portrait of a godly woman. I believe a woman who genuinely in her heart desires to have a child of her own. If you have found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read a large portion of text, and then we're going to kind of skip around from this point forward. But we're going to start out in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read through verse 28. Now there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart only. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. When they arose in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to the house in Ramah, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him, only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Eli opens with this picture of Hannah, who is a barren woman, but In context of the history of this book, we must also understand that Hannah is a picture of Israel at the time, which was also barren in many ways. You see, this all came about in the time of the judges, when every man and woman did what was right in their own sight. Samson had died, and there were no more great leaders in the land. As a matter of fact, even Eli, the high priest, who we touched on just briefly there for a moment, had really strayed. He had closed his eyes to the great immorality that was taking place with his own sons. If you wish to read more of that, read into chapter 2 and beyond. But the history of this time for Israel was very bleak. It was a wretched time, a time of great evil, a time of gross immorality. The nation was weak. There was no leadership in the land. Militarily, Israel was beginning to lose ground in submission to the Philistines. And what Israel really needed to do was to cry out to forgiveness to God. But this was not so. Well, we see this illustrated in this struggle and this drama of Hannah's own life. As she is a woman who we find who is desperate. She is desperate for a child. She is desperate specifically for a male child. And we see her weeping bitterly before the Lord. And that's why I've titled the message this morning, From Despair to Discernment. And we could probably go a step further and say, From Discernment Ultimately to Delight in the Lord. And we'll see that in chapter 2 briefly. Let's begin with the first point, which is Hannah's despair, starting in verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. If you're expecting a child, there's some names right there that aren't taken. You can consider those this morning. Personally, I'm kind of wish I had another son just so I could name him Zuph. You can imagine, Zuph, get over here. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So what we meet off the bat is this family, and this family that would seem rather strange to us in our context today, because we see that there are two wives. Now, although Elkanah was a godly man, he had taken on the practice of many of the pagan cultures around him. When he knew that his wife was barren and was not providing him with a child, he decided to marry another woman in Peninnah who would give him children, ultimately to give him an heir. You always wanted to have that male to carry on the name and the bloodline. So this was a big deal here, but this is a very discouraging scene for Hannah. Ladies, you can think about this in context for a moment. Think about the fact that you want a child with everything that is in you and the importance that it would have been at that time to have a child, and it's not happening. So your husband marries another woman and brings her into the house and begins to have children with her. So you're watching this woman have children all the while you are barren yet longing for children. This is a very bleak picture that we see painted. Now in verse 3, it says, This man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, these are Eli's sons that we know are immoral if you read further on, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. I believe the Christian community as a large has a very difficult time helping the mother that's dealing with struggles like that. And it's amazing to me today, with all the struggles that we see, even with science and all the testing and all the things that we know about creation, we still understand that there are women that desperately long to have children, yet they're unable to. And it's difficult at times for us to have the right words to say. Many times we can have the wrong words to say when someone is struggling with such a thing. And this fact is compounded here in the text. As you see, we're living in a time where Israel was looking to the promises of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. They wanted to take part in those promises. They understood that part of those promises were to be fertile and to multiply. and to reproduce. And women at that time that could not have children were viewed as a curse. They were viewed as under the reproach and disapproval of God. In Genesis 30:23, we see that God has taken away my reproach. The words that Rachel gives after bearing a son. She bears a son, and the first thing that she says is, "The Lord has taken away my reproach." And for those under these Old Testament promises, barrenness for an Israelite woman would have been devastating. I mean, there was no question at that time. Today, culturally, we look at newlyweds and we go, "Are you going to have children, right? Or how many do you want to have?" And we ask all of those different questions, but that wasn't the question then. The question wasn't, "Were you going to have children?" The question, you know, is, "How many is the Lord going to grant you?" And I find it time and time again throughout the Bible, as I looked at this text, it's very interesting that God chooses women who seem to be barren, who seem to be past their childbearing age, to somehow figure into the story of redemption. If you think about it, you have Isaac, who is the promised seed of Abraham, and of course he is born to his mother Sarah well after her years. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, was born to Rebekah after she had waited 20 years for a child. You have Joseph and Samson, the defenders of Israel, who were born to women who struggled with childlessness. John the Baptist, if you want a New Testament example, and you think about that, his mother was well past her years of childbearing. We're told that in the Gospels. God has this tendency to take our inability and our disbelief and the time that we think that we can't have children, that God opens up, and I can't tell you how many times I've talked to friends that have dealt with this issue of being barren and wanting children, and I've seen women who have even gone and adopted, and it seems usually what happens right after they adopt a child is, for the first time, guess what happens? They get pregnant. It's amazing how God works those things out sometimes. So we see that Hannah is under great pain and stress at this time. And it's compounded by the fact that she has Penina in the picture. If you look at verse 6, it refers to her as what? Her rival. She would provoke her bitterly and irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. If you think about that idea of pouring salt into a wound, you know something irritates people, it gets under their skin, so you take that knife and you twist it and turn it a little bit. That's exactly what's going on here. Year after year they would go. And can I just state the obvious for a moment? If you place two women in the same house, you're going to have trouble. Can I just say that? I mean, if you place two women under the same roof, you are going to have problems. And then you take that and compound that fact with you have two women in the house where one husband obviously loved the one wife more than the other, right? Because if you look back at chapter 5, it says that, or verse 5, it says that Hannah got a double portion. It was almost like Penina got, you know, what he had to give to her, but he loved Hannah so much that he gave her a double portion. And culturally speaking, a double portion is something that you gave to the highest ranking guest at any dinner party. That was the VIP portion. So the woman that's giving the children, she kind of gets the scraps, and Hannah, who's given no children, gets a double portion. You think that would create friction? And all the people said, "Amen." You would have trouble with this. And if the husband loved one more than the other, you can imagine that Penina would go, "You know what? I've got a way to provoke you. I'm giving him children. And you're not. Guess where the heirs are coming from? They're coming from me, not from you." And year after year, she would, look at the words in there, the word provoke and irritate. And that was done with a specific reason. Now, it's one thing to have to go through the pain of wanting a child and being barren and all of those things, but then imagine somebody who tries to drive that knife deeper into you every time that they can. This is what she was dealing with here. In verses 7 and 8, it says it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Can I just state the obvious here? Elkanah is really not paying attention. You know, that's kind of the guy thing. We come in sometimes, we're not fully engaged. What's wrong? Honey, why are you sad? You know, not noticing the obvious thing that's happening. And then when he does get it, I'm better than you to 10 sons, right? No, obviously you're not, Elkanah. But this happened year after year when they would go to Shiloh and go to this place that she would be provoked. And I thought about that as I studied for this message. I thought, you know, for many women, I'm sure Mother's Day can be similar in this way. For women who have struggled with barrenness, for women who maybe have wanted a child of their own above all things, I'm sure for many of you, year after year, when you come to a church service like this and you see mothers being recognized and all those different things, it can be painful. You may be here this morning and thinking about a child that you've lost or all of these different things, and at Mother's Day, these things are amplified. And I can tell you right now, you may not have Penina over there, you know, twisting that knife and poking you with that, but I can tell you that Satan, the great enemy of our soul, would love nothing more than to whisper to you and discourage you in that. God cares. God is sovereign. God is in control. And we're going to see that he's working and that he's hearing and that he's remembering. Verse 9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, if you do a lot of research in Eli's later years, it says that Eli was heavy. That's the description given when he dies. I'm imagining he sat by the doorpost quite a bit. He's sitting by the doorpost of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord. Listen to those words. Greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. Have you ever been to the point where you are praying to the Lord and your tears are bitter? That's where she is at this point. She's at Shiloh. This is supposed to be a celebration. They're coming to the place where the Ark of the Lord resided. This was supposed to be a great time of sacrifice and celebration and feasting and all of these things. But for Hannah, this was absolute pain. The only way I could think to try to illustrate this is if you're one of those people that's in a large family and you've been the single person before that shows up at the family reunion and you don't have a spouse and you don't have a child while yet everybody else is married with kids. You know, that reminder that, yeah, I'm still not married, I'm still not having kids, you know, but all my people around me are doing these things, my friends from high school, all of these different things. And I'm sure that as Hannah looked on and even looked at Penina and those around her, she probably thought that God loves these people more than He loves you. But then we see this transition takes place and we begin to see Hannah go from a state of despair to a state of discernment. As she prayed and wept bitterly before the Lord, it said she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will remember me indeed and look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord in all the days of his life. A razor shall never come to his head. And now what is implied here is a Nazarite vow. Thankfully, we've been in the book of Acts long enough. You've heard that term and you have an idea of what a Nazarite vow is. But that's what's implied here by Hannah, that he'll be set apart by this vow. Now, the wonderful thing I love about her testimony is she's running which direction? To God or away from God? She's running toward God. You know, we have a tendency, and if we'll be honest, even as Christians, when we are hurt, when the sins of this world rip our lives apart, we have a tendency to run in which direction from God? We have a tendency to run away from Him, right? Even as Christians, if we're honest, when we deal through painful situations and the sins of this world, we understand that we have a tendency in our nature, in our flesh, to want to run away from God. The very one that can help us, the very one that can heal our wounds, the very one that can see our pain and our affliction, we run away from the one that can help us. We do not understand that we serve a God who has dealt with all of the pain that we have dealt with in life. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ came into this world in the flesh And He has dealt with the pains and the struggles that we have dealt with. So when we pray to Him, He knows the pain that we're dealing with. We should run absolutely toward God and not away from Him. If you think even back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, we see that Adam and Eve, after they've sinned and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what are they doing when God's looking for them in the garden? They're hiding, right? They're hiding from God. As if you can hide from God. But they're hiding from the one who can actually reconcile their sin, the one that actually can make their relationship right. We find them with their eyes finally open now to the fact that they have sinned, and they're trying to sew together their own covering for their sinfulness by taking fig leaves and sew them together, and God says, no, that's not going to work, y'all. What's He do? He kills an animal, and He actually sews together the skins of the animal, and we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God says, you can't cover your sin, only I can. We run toward the one who can heal. We run toward God. I heard a pastor preaching, and he said that he had a son that had allergies, and to the point that he had to carry an EpiPen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with those. And he'd taken his son to a conference. They were out eating. They brought some of it home that night. His son got in there. There was shellfish, and he was eating shellfish, and he was allergic to shellfish. He walked in. His son was swelling up. He was turning colors. He ran into the bathroom, and he said, son, what are you doing? He said, I ate some of your food, and I'm having a reaction. He went in and locked himself in the bathroom. Guess who had the pen? His father. He ran away from the very one who could save his life. And he said, it was amazing to me because he would not come out. He was like something was going to change. If he stood there behind the door, that somehow he was going to find help or his circumstances was going to change. And he got to the point where he said, son, if you don't open the door, I'm going to break it down and I'm still going to have to stick this needle in your leg. We run from the one that can help. And I'm amazed with her love for the Lord that she actually runs toward Him and not away from Him. I mean, this pain had to be unbearable to her at this point. Now we look and we see her prayer. We see that she's praying to the Lord. She's saying, Lord, don't forget me in my affliction. Remember me. Do not forget your maidservant, Lord. She prays for a child, not just a child. She prays specifically for a son. Now, is this a self-centered prayer? I would say initially I would think so. I think later we're going to see otherwise. This would seem self-centered. I mean, what woman does not desire to hold a child? Right? I think that's a very natural thing for a woman to want to hold a baby, to grow near a baby, all of those different things. But I think this goes beyond that, as we're going to see with Hannah. I believe that she wanted a man to lead in the service of his nation Israel. I believe she was looking for someone to lead the nation, and she was praying God would give them this person through her son. So this year she makes the vow. She prays before the Lord. Lord, please give me a godly young man. I believe for the sake of Israel that she asked for this man. And Eli comes on the scene, and Eli should have stayed in his seat. But instead he opens his mouth. He sees Hannah there. Now, typically you would see, as they prayed, there would be audible voices coming out, but her lips are moving, but no sound is heard. And he assumes she's what? She's drunk. Right? Not only does he assume it, he says it out loud. He says to the woman, you know, how long are you going to make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. He doesn't know that, but he assumes that. And we see that Hannah sets that straight. She says, no, Lord, that's not the case. Do not think of me as a worthless woman. And as we go through the description for the sake of time, we see that in verses 19 and 20, that Elkanah and Hannah go home. They have this child, but she names him Samuel in verse 20. I want you to look there. Chapter 1, verse 20, it says, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now, the Samuel, that name specifically means heard of God. Or a more wooden reading of it would be God heard. Can you think of a more perfect name for Samuel? That I prayed for this son and God heard my prayer? And true to her promise, in verses 24 through 27, she returns and fulfills her vow and gives her son back to the service of the temple. And if you think about that, knowing what's going on with Eli, knowing what's going on with his sons, who are absolutely horrible human beings and should not be serving in the priesthood, you think, was that a wise choice to give him back to Eli and to be raised in this place, in this environment? But I also want you to think about the fact you've prayed for this child, you've held this child, you've nursed this child, you've weaned this child, which would have been about 2 or 3 years of age, and you take this child back and give that child to the service of the Lord. How difficult would that be? I believe this is where we really see her discernment, the fact that she wants to give him to the service to the Lord and the faithfulness she wanted. She wanted the highest calling, I believe, in life. She thought the highest calling for her was to be a mother. She wanted that with all of her being. She saw that as the greatest plot in life, was that even if she had to give this child back in service to the Lord, she saw this as the highest calling. And I wanted to point you to the direction of chapter 2, verse 1, because it's amazing that we have a new prayer beginning to be prayed in chapter 2, verse 1. And if you compare that to what the prayer she prays in chapter 1, it's so much different. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" And it's praise, praise, praise. And all the way down through verse 10, it's a prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. Does that sound a little different than what we saw in chapter 1 when she's weeping bitterly? God has answered her prayer. It's amazing. And as you look back, and see that God has fulfilled this vow, and understand that God, even though He takes Samuel from her in service to the Lord does not leave her empty. Go to chapter 2, verse 21 real quick with me. Chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to how many sons? 3, and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. He didn't leave her empty-handed, did he? She may have even gotten more than she planned on. 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. The Lord continued to bless her as she honored Him. Now there's 4 quick lessons that I want to look at real quick from this text. Number 1, is Hannah understood that the source of the children was not Elkanah, her husband, but it was God. In her time of want, in her time of need, in her time to desire a child, she said, "You know what? I'm looking to the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, and I'm pouring my heart out before Him, and I'm saying, Lord, this is what I desire more than anything." I think we forget the fact that the Bible says that children are a what? They're a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. They're a gift from the Lord. And she understood that. If you study through the Scriptures, Old Testament or New, it doesn't matter. It says that the Lord is the one who opens the womb and the Lord is the one who closes the womb. And she looks to the Lord in her source of time and need. Secondly, Hannah desired to dedicate her son in service to the Lord. You go, okay, what does that mean for us today? Well, I want you to think about each and every one of you. If you have children, think about your children or think about your grandchildren. I would venture to say that each and every one of you have a desire or something you would like to see in the life of your children and your grandchildren, right? I mean, I'm sure we can all picture our children growing up to be this or that or the other thing. How many of you have ever said, you know what, I really pray that my son or daughter serves as a missionary to the Lord someday? Ever had that prayer? No, that's dangerous, right? I wouldn't want to give my child in service to missions. That could be dangerous. It could cost them their life. Or I wish that my son would serve in the pastorate someday. Are you kidding? You know, we know pastors, that's not always a thankful job. Maybe they could do something else. And what I would say to us today, an application for us today, how about instead of us writing in the pages of our child's lives and our grandchildren's lives and trying to say, this is what I want and this is who I want them to marry, how many times do we take a blank page before the Lord and write their names on it and say, Lord, whatever you want from them, that's what I want. Lord, you have your way with them. Lord, you be glorified with them. Lord, you use them in whatever way you see fit. With a right understanding that children are a gift from the Lord. Our children do not belong to us. They don't. We are stewards of our children. They are a gift from the Lord. We will answer for that stewardship of our children. But instead of writing in every single page, why don't we say, God, we trust you as the sovereign maker and creator and the one that knew them before they were created in my own womb, and say, you do with them what you would do, Lord. Third point I'd like to look at is Hannah was a woman of purity. If you go back in chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 16, you see some things very quickly that she pointed out. She is a woman of virtue. She didn't lash out, at least we don't see that she attacked Penina when she provoked her. Instead, it says she poured out her heart out to the Lord. Neither did she drink wine or strong drink. She refrained from all of those things. She had right heavenly relationship with her God. Not only that, she was a woman of prayer. She understood when she was dealing with this great distress in life, she poured herself out to the Lord. Fourth, Hannah reveals in her prayer life that life's deepest joy is being satisfied with God. Life's deepest joy is being satisfied with God. Look, we are always going to ache and long for things in this world. It's natural. It's our humanness. We're always going to want this. We're going to want that. We're going to get fixed on it. I mean, even as adults, we can say we're not, but we're just like kids. You know, have you ever had a kid that saw a toy in the store and they won't take their eyes off of it and they won't quit screaming because they want that one toy that you passed two aisles ago? We can be the same way. Lord, I want this job. I want this job. I want this job. And we won't stop. And maybe God's saying, you don't need this job. I want this house. I want to live in this neighborhood. I want to do this thing. And it's not answered. And we're always going to long for those things. But her deepest joy is found in God. If you look at her prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my heart exults in my son Samuel. Is that what it says? It says, my heart exults in the Lord. Because I rejoice in the fact that you answered my prayer? No. Because I rejoice in your salvation. This is a woman that understood that her deepest longings, those things are answered by God. Hannah learned that God alone was sufficient to answer to the deepest callings of her soul. And she also understood that the greatest gift in life is being a mother. If you're a mother here this morning, understand that God has given you the greatest gift and highest calling you can have. I absolutely believe that. And this is a picture of a godly mother. There isn't an institution on earth that can replace a mom. There's not one. It's not out there. There isn't another hand that can replace a mother's hand, and there isn't eyes that can replace a mother's eyes. Isn't it amazing what a mom can see? She can see things without being in the same room. She can hear things that you haven't even said yet. Those things can't be replaced, moms. I want to encourage you today. That's your number one highest calling in this world. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you and rejoice in the salvation that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we can pray as Hannah does here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. That our heart exults in you, that we would understand, Lord, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you, Lord. There is no one like the rock, our God.
Lord, we thank you for this day that you have gave. We thank you for the mothers and grandmothers that are here today. Lord, I pray that you would draw near to them and encourage them and love them and show them, Lord, the importance that they have. Lord, that they are irreplaceable in the lives of their children. And I thank you for each one. Lord, I pray for those who do struggle on days like today, year after year, Lord, that you would comfort hearts and draw near to them. That they would cast their cares upon you, Lord, knowing that you care for them and love them. I love the fact that Hannah says, or we read in the text, Lord, that you remembered Hannah. Lord, remember them now. I pray that you would be with us in this place, that we would have a great day of fellowship, Lord. That if our mothers are still alive, Lord, we would reach out to them and love on them despite any circumstances that may be going on. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.